Amen. All right, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're still in our series entitled Not Ashamed, Romans Revealed. And the title of the message this morning, The Deception of Religion, Part 2. So as the Apostle Paul clearly lays out the human dilemma in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16 and actually going through verse 32, I mean, there are some Jews who are listening very intently to the message that the Apostle Paul is presenting here, and the Jews, being as religious as they are, I mean, you can almost hear them in the background going, yeah, Paul, you get those pagan, heathen, Gentiles. I mean, they don't know anything about God. Get after them. Get it. Amen. Brother, preach it. And you can just hear them in the background because, you see, the Jews had adopted an attitude that just wasn't quite accurate, because they felt like, based upon their, what they believed to be a preferred status with God above all the other nations around them, because, I mean, let's face it, they're the chosen people. They are the children of Abraham. They were given the law. They have the scriptures. They are morally superior to everybody around them. They are religiously superior to everybody around them. And so they had this attitude that whenever Paul, I mean, was dealing with the human dilemma of sin, and I mean, he really gets down to some deep, dark sin, as a matter of fact, the Jews are thinking to themselves, well, obviously he's not talking about us. He's got to be talking about somebody else. And church, don't think that we don't do the same thing, because I know that you have, as well as I have, and some time past, been sitting in a service very much like this when thinking, as the preacher is, I mean, preaching a heated sermon, thinking, boy, I'm glad so-and-so's here because they need to hear this, as if it doesn't apply to me, right? I mean, surely he's got to be talking about somebody else. Well, Paul is straightening this all out for the Jews. I mean, even though they did think that they're they thought they were morally superior, but they were not. They thought they were religiously superior, but they were not. Now, let me remind you, as I speak of religion, it appears that I'm speaking of religion in somewhat of a negative way. Well, let there be no mistake, I am. I'm talking about the kind of religion that Jesus opposed whenever he was in his earthly ministry. I'm talking about the kind of religion that opposed Jesus. In particular, yeah, I mean, it's not just simply the Jews as a nation, but it was in particular the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers. Do you remember how much they oppressed the Lord Jesus Christ? So it was religion that lashed out against Christ and actually had him killed and had him murdered. It is a religion. Now, remember, whenever I speak about religion, I am defining religion as man's attempt to reach God. It is man's attempt through his personal performance, through his personal goodness, through his religiosity, or whatever it is. He does all of that in order that he might gain some extra favor from God. When you think about it, Christianity is just the opposite. It is not humanity trying to perform well enough to reach God. Christianity is God who performed everything on the cross through his Son in order to reach man. Technically, if you really want to get down to it, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. It is a relationship with God based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know the problem with a lot of religiosity? A lot of religion, whenever you think about the Pharisees, I mean, they really did think that they were just so much better than everybody else around them because they were able to keep the law. But the truth of the matter was, they just kept the law maybe a little bit better than the others, but they didn't keep it to perfection, which is God's holy standard. I mean, they're really in the same boat as everybody else is. And they have a tendency to look down upon everyone else who's not quite able to live up to their particular standard. Have you ever met any religious people like that? I'm going to tell you right now, some of the meanest, hateful people I've ever met are people who claim to be Christians. Let me correct myself. Huh? They're religious people. I mean, they can be just downright hateful. I mean, they can be mean. So here's the main point that Paul is making. The main point that Paul is making is that even those who see themselves as religious, they need the gospel. The religious are in danger of replacing the gospel with religious performance. They are especially, and do you know why this is so dangerous for religious people who are not really true believers? It's because they don't think they need Jesus. That's the danger. I'll tell you right now, those pagan, heathen Gentiles are in a better position than are those, quote, religious Jews, because at least those Gentiles, they will admit, we are corrupt. We're moral dropouts. We're broken. Whereas the religious people think, we're good. So what Paul is doing here in chapter 2 is he's speaking directly to the religious Jews. He wants them to understand that even though they think they're okay with God, God is not okay with them, because God is not okay with religion. He's not okay with performance-based salvation. And so Paul continues to explain why things are not as they think between them and God. So let's look at the scriptures. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2. I want to begin in verse 6. The last time we were in the book of Romans, we looked at the first five verses. So 6 through 11 this morning from the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, the Bible says, "He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, once again, recognizing the weakness, the extreme weakness of my humanity, I pray for help in preaching this message. Heavenly Father, the message of Romans is a deep message. And so I pray that you'll help me to preach with clarity and with boldness. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will fill me, that you will give me unction, that Holy Spirit, you will give me the very words that you want the people to hear. The last thing they need to hear is a word from me. They need to hear a word from you. And so may this sermon be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is addressing some Jews who think that their personal righteousness, you know, is enough to gain them favor with Creator God. Now listen to me, church. If a person relies on anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ to give them righteousness, then they have refused to accept the gospel. There is no gospel in that. But I want you to notice how Paul asserts that even religious people need the gospel and why they need the gospel. So here's point number one. Because God is going to judge every person's work. Everyone's. Look at Romans chapter 2, in particular verse 6. Look at what the Bible says. He will render. Apodiomai is what it is in the Greek, and it literally means he's going to pay back, he's going to reward, he's going to render to each one a what? According to their works. So whenever each person stands before God on the day of judgment, how are they going to be judged? And the answer may be somewhat surprising to you. God's going to judge every person, church, according to their works, regardless of their national origin. Regardless of whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, regardless of whether they were born in the United States or in deep dark, it doesn't matter. That's not going to have anything to do with it. Here's what counts. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay." There's that same word that we just saw up in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Same word. He's going to repay. He's going to reward each person according to what he has done. But someone may say, now wait a minute. Now, Pastor, what? That looks like Paul is saying, our salvation is going to be based upon our works. I mean, has Paul all of a sudden gone Tom Brady on us and changed his mind? Has he gone, you know, cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs? What's up? I mean, what's going on here with the Apostle Paul? Has he changed his mind? Not hardly. What Paul is doing is he's actually quoting some thoughts and ideas from Psalm 62. And what is Psalm 62 about? In verse 4, the psalmist talks about those who say one thing and they do exactly the opposite. Kind of like hypocrites, right? I mean, does that not sound like how he described the Jews earlier in the chapter when he said in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." I mean, and so this is what we have in Psalm chapter 62. You have individuals who say one thing, but they are living and practicing something completely different. And then you have those same people who are wanting to do God's king harm. And so the king, by the way, is King David. And so David is concerned about these individuals whose walk isn't matching their talk. And they literally, not only do they want to do him harm, they want to dethrone him. And then he talks about those who trust God and God alone to save them. So what David is saying in Psalm 62 is, even though there are individuals who say one thing but do another, and they want to do me harm, I'm putting my faith in God. I'm putting my trust in God. I'm placing my life in God. And God is going to be the center of my life. And listen, those who say one thing and live another and do not trust in God, they're going to give an account to God. You know what else David says in Psalm 62? So will I. I'll give an account to God. Everyone is going to give an account to God. So in essence, what Paul is doing is challenging both the religious and the non-religious to consider what they have done and what they have failed to do. Paul is wanting them both to seek repentance before the Lord. Now, look at this. Paul wants the Jew and the Gentiles, the religious and unreligious, to clearly understand that they need the gospel. So in no way, guys, is Paul saying that a person is saved by the works they do. That's not what he is saying in this passage of scriptures. As a matter of fact, a person's eternal destiny is already established before they stand before God in judgment of their works. That's already established. You establish that while you're alive on this planet, and whether or not you trust Jesus or you reject Jesus. The unbeliever and the believer will stand before God and give an account of their lives. The unbeliever will stand before God already condemned to perish forever, and the believer is going to stand before righteous and holy God, destined for eternal glory. But now this judgment, the judgment itself now is based on works, so it's obviously not based on our salvation or where we're going to end up going. So works are not the basis of our salvation. Look at this. Works are the basis of our judgment. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 help clear that up for us. Look at this passage of scripture with me. There in writing to Titus, Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," I like that word appeared. It means to shine upon. It means to make visible. And so there is a time whenever God makes his kindness visible. He makes his goodness visible to us. And then he saves us. Not because of our works. Not because of anything that has been done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So our salvation is not by performance or works. It is based upon the grace of God. Paul is wanting these people to understand he's going to judge every person's works. But not only that, consider point number 2. Works are evidence of eternal destiny. That's what the works are. Look at verse 7. He says, "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." What is Paul talking about here again? Let me stress again, he's not saying that this is how one is determined as being saved or lost. That is not it. So as every individual stands before God, his or her works will serve as evidence as to the righteous justice of God in either sending a person to hell or sending a person to heaven. Follow me on this. Look at this. The purpose of this judgment is to vindicate God's righteous declaration of those destined for glory and those destined to eternal punishment. In other words, the evidence is going to be so obvious and so overwhelming, so that according to Romans 3:19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. No one will be able to argue their case against God. So whenever each individual stands before God, and the Bible indicates that, listen, the judgment is going to be personal, and the judgment is going to be public. In other words, everybody's going to see it, and there's not going to be a single individual who's going to be able to stand before God and say, God, this is not fair. God, you're not doing right by me. God, I did a lot of good things, and you could even pull out a list that's a mile and a half long of all the good things. But here's what God's going to do. God is going to shut every mouth, going to stop every argument when he shows us the fruit of our lives. And every single human being will come to the same conclusion, lost or saved. God is just in whatever judgment he renders against me. God is just. He is right. In other words, a saved person's work will reflect that they have truly been saved. An unbeliever's works will prove that they deserve to perish. So no one will be able to stand before God and claim innocence when God reviews an entire life of sin. So again, the point is, salvation isn't by works, but it is assuredly something that produces works. Someone once said that salvation is by faith alone, but salvation by faith is never alone. In other words, if you're truly saved, it's going to be followed by works. In other words, we work not in order to be saved. We work because we have been saved. There will be evidence that a person is a believer or an unbeliever. The evidence is their works. John MacArthur says this, and I quote, he says, the presence of genuinely good deeds in a person's life reveals that he has truly been saved. And in God's infallible eyes, those deeds are a perfectly reliable indicator of saving faith. In the same way, the absence of genuinely good deeds reveals the absence of eternal life. In other words, you will know them by their fruits. So how do you know who's who? What does the fruit look like? I'm glad you asked. Point number three, the evidence presented. Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Paul said, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Let's talk about the believer's evidence, and that is found in verse 7 and verse 10. Let's look at that. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So whenever a believer stands before God, there's going to be certain characteristics that are true of all believers. Stott names at least three things that he sees in this passage of Scripture. Let me just mention them real quickly. One, our works. He says there, in those who by patience in well-doing, those who are doing good things. Paul talks about patience in well-doing and about doing good. What this means is that there is a persistent pattern in one's life of doing good for others. This refers to living in a godly way. Paul is talking about living a way that pleases God. And what Paul is simply saying is, guys, if you're really saved, there's going to be a transformation that takes place. There's going to be change. If there is no change, salvation may be suspect. So he mentions the works. He also says something about our goals, what we seek. He says in this passage of Scripture, we seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's what we seek. The highest and most wonderful desire in a believer's life is for God's glory. We seek glory. Listen, we don't seek glory for ourselves. We seek glory for him. That is the very reason for our existence, to give God glory in all things. So believers seek and pursue a life that glorifies God above everything else. To live for the glory of God is to reflect the nature of God into the world around us through our lives as we live in obedience to him. To give God glory means to treasure Him and to savor Him in everything that we do. He gets the glory. We seek the honor of God, the honor of God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. We seek to honor God, give God honor for who He is and what He has done for us. It means that we treasure God above everything else. We adore God above all else. A true believer longs. Listen, whenever we are desiring to glorify God and we are desiring to honor God, then I'm telling you, guys, we're going to find our ultimate satisfaction and meaning in life in that pursuit of God. A true believer seeks immortality. What does that mean? Oh, we long for the day when Jesus will come back. Oh, listen, lost people don't long for that. But listen, we believers, we can't, oh, today would be a good day. Is there any, Jesus is coming back, church. And what that simply means is we live expectantly. We live expectantly. Stott says, then there's something to discuss about our end. That is where we're going. Because in verse 10, Paul talks about glory and honor. And look at this, peace for everyone who does good. This peace is, oh, eternal peace. As well as mentioning our seeking of immortality in the earlier verse, guys, this is what awaits every single believer, everyone who gives evidence that they are truly born again. Listen, they're going to experience eternal glory, honor, and peace. Believers are people who patiently endure well-doing by seeking to glorify God in every single aspect of their lives, by seeking the honor of God and longing for eternity. Let me ask you a question, believer. Do you long for eternity? Do you find yourself thinking about eternity a lot? Our lives are to be lived out, listen, counter to the culture around us. You know, one of the problems with the unbeliever is that the believer is caught in culture. We live counter to it. And when all of this is evident in our lives, that is a good indicator that we are true believers. Now let's talk about the unbeliever's eternity. Look at verse 8. Paul said, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. I mean, how do you know whenever a person is just not right with God? A couple of ways here. First of all, they are self-seeking. That's what the Apostle Paul said. In other words, everything is about them. Everything is about self. The universe revolves around them, and that's the way that they live their life. They have a spirit of self-will, of self-glorification, of seeking to be their own Lord, their own Savior. And this is something that can be pursued either by being irreligious or even licentious, or through being moral, religious, and even upright. Self-seeking. See, unbelievers care very little about God, but they care everything about themselves. Notice what else he says. They do not obey the truth, but follow unrighteousness. Now, what that means is there is an unwillingness to be instructed and to learn from God's truth. There's a lack of teachability there, a refusal to submit to truth outside one's own conviction and heart. No person lives in a spiritual vacuum. He's either godly or ungodly, righteous or unrighteous. And this is an individual who has nothing to do with truth. You know what the real problem with an unbeliever is? Guys, they don't, especially the religious unbeliever. The religious unbeliever doesn't look much different from the unbeliever out amongst all the worldlings. And then notice what he says lastly, they will suffer God's wrath and fury. The word fury represents an agitated, vehement anger that rushes along relentlessly. It reminds me of a raging, rushing river that's just destroying everything that is in its path. It's gone over its banks. On the final day of judgment, God's wrath and fury is going to explode like a consuming fire upon all rebellious humanity. So Paul's point here is that those who have truly been born again, They're going to show it by their lifestyles. The way they live will give away their trust in Christ. There will always be evidence in a person's life that they've been saved. And again, let me say, we call that transformation by the same token. An unbeliever's life will betray them by a lack of godliness and righteousness. Look at John 3:36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so here, the question is this: what kind of fruit does your life bear? I mean, is it fruit that bears witness to salvation, or is it fruit that bears witness to being lost? And if you're here this morning, listen, and you would say, well, you know, if I was real honest with you, preacher, for one thing, I don't know. Or maybe you do know. My life really shows more fruit of being lost than, you know, being born again or saved. And if that describes you, you could be here this morning and you know without a shadow of a doubt, you're an unbeliever. But I've got good news for you guys. I mean, yeah, this has been bad news all the way up to this point. And if this is where I stopped, it would be a tragedy. Now, here's the thing. Because Paul wants people to clearly understand the depth of their depravity, the depth of their sinfulness, so that they will in even a greater way appreciate the salvation that God offers them. Paul just keeps pounding on this sin thing, clear up until chapter 3 and verse 20. But then he tells you the good news. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, going through 25, look at what the Word of God says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. That's every one of us. But look at this. But we are justified. That word justified means to be declared not guilty. It means to have a transfer. Your sin transferred upon Christ on the cross, and the instant you trust in Jesus, His righteousness transferred to your life. So that when God looks at you, He doesn't see your righteousness, He does not see your sin, He sees the perfection of His Son. And so He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. God is offering as a free gift salvation. That means you don't pay for it, you don't earn it, you don't perform for it. It's a gift. Look at this. Through the redemption that is in Christ. Redemption. Jesus paid the price for your sin on the cross. That's what that means. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, a big Bible word, has fantastic meaning. The word propitiation, it means to appease. It means to satisfy. And that means that God's wrath had to be satisfied or appeased. God's wrath needed to be directed away from sinners. And the good news is, the gospel is, that God appeased His own wrath by His Son absorbing His wrath that you deserved. What God has done is diverted that wrath away from you and placed it upon Christ on the cross so that, my friend, you would never have to know a single second of His ferocious wrath being absorbed by you. In Jesus, it is satisfied. His wrath is satisfied. Paul is simply saying here that all of the unreligious people, as well as all of the religious people who think they're okay but they're not. Guys, listen to me. Billy Graham, he said this years ago, at least 75% of the people on church rolls, they're not believers. There are people in the church who have been exposed to religion. They've been exposed to they've been exposed to church. They've been to VBS. There are people in the church, who have been in Sunday school as little kids. And listen, they were so faithful to attend that there are some kids. Remember those little buttons they'd give out if you didn't miss a Sunday in a year? Some of them got them that dragged the floor. I mean, and then they went all through the children's ministry. They would go all through the youth ministry. And just because of the simple fact that they've been exposed to all of this religion, they just assume that they are believers, and they're not. I'll never forget the time when I was in elementary school seated next to my very best friend. And man, there's no doubt, he was under conviction. We were in Sunday school. The Sunday school teacher gives an invitation. And he's under conviction. I can see it. I can tell it. And he looks at me, and he gives me this, and he says, let's go get saved. I said, all right, let's go get saved. So So I go up there. And this teacher, she is, very faithful, godly woman. Love this lady. She made a difference in my life. She really did. But that day, I'm going to tell you, I wasn't saved. Even though she looked me in the eyes and she said, "Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins?" "Yes, I believe that." "No, do you really, really believe deep down inside of here that Jesus died on the cross?" Yeah, I believe that." "Do you believe that in your heart more than anything else in the whole wide world that Jesus died for your sins?" "Yes." And she said, "Pray this prayer, you're saved." You know what the problem with that is, guys? I believe that to be the truth. I really did. But I never trusted in what Jesus did for me on the cross. We had this discussion in Wednesday evening Bible study. And Bob made a very interesting comment. The demons really, really, really believe that Jesus died on the cross. It's more than just simply saying a prayer. It's more than just saying, "Yeah, I believe." It's actually staking your eternal life on what Christ has done for you by trusting in Him. So you see, Paul is saying, listen, all of you religious people who think you got it made just because you've been exposed to truth for a long time, you need the gospel. You need Jesus. Every unsaved person needs Jesus. How do you receive that? Paul said it right there in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, by faith, by trusting in Him. Let's pray together, shall we? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Maybe I described you just a moment ago. Maybe you're one of those. You're here this morning and you know without a shadow of a doubt you're an unbeliever. You know what your eternal destiny would be if you were to die today. Or maybe you're one of those, you're here this morning and you're not just really sure about all that. What does that mean to trust in Jesus, by the way? Maybe you're just wondering that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just not sure. I don't have a clue, Pastor, what my eternal destiny looks like. We would like to have the opportunity to take the Word of God, open that up, and maybe just kind of explain a little bit to you. So Pastor Darren and myself, we're going to be up here to my right. So at any time during our last worship song, you can come and just simply walk up to either one of us and say, "Tell me more about this Jesus," and we'll know where to take that. We can take it from there. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank You for Your Word. And Father, as difficult as it is from time to time to hear about, to hear about the sin, to hear about our own brokenness, our own depravity, our own sinfulness. But God, it is whenever I am reminded of just how deep my sin is that I so much more am appreciative for Your salvation. I do pray, Heavenly Father, that if there's anyone here in this room who does not know You, God, I pray that today might be the day that You begin just drawing them to Yourself. I pray that, Heavenly Father, they just might walk this aisle and Father just may want to know more about the truth, and we'll have opportunity to open up Your Word and just simply show them what it means to trust in You, what it means to become a Christian. Father, for those of us who are believers, I pray that messages like this will help us to appreciate even more Your awesome, glorious salvation. Oh God, how we thank You and praise You for what You have done for us on the cross. Thank You for the shedding of Jesus' blood. Thank You for those songs that Ben led us in at the beginning of the worship service, speaking about the shed blood of Jesus, because that is our salvation. May we just worship and thank You, and may our hearts overflow with gratitude. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.